In one of his books, Stephen Covey made reference to the story of an old seaman, Frank Koch, who remembered being on a battleship during training maneuvers years ago, back before GPS technology was invented. For several days on that maneuver, in those maneuvers, the weather had been heavy and the fog had been greatly limiting of visibility. Koch remembered being on the watch of the bridge one evening shortly before dark, when a lookout on the other end of the bridge spotted something. "Light bearing on the starboard bow," he said. "Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain inquired. The lookout replied, "Steady, Captain." Well, the meaning was clear. They were on a collision course, and so the captain called to his signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees east." Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees west." Well, the captain said to the signalman, "Send this. I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees east." "I am a seaman, second class," came the reply. "You still had better change course 20 degrees west." By that time, the captain was furious, and so he spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees east immediately." Back came the flashing reply, "I am a lighthouse." "Advise that you change course." Koch said, "We changed course." Once again, on this second Sunday of Advent, we encounter John the Baptist and his uncompromising call to change course. He shows up every year on this Sunday, making his unwelcome appearance. A pastor friend described him once as the crazy uncle who crashes the family Christmas dinner and overstays his welcome by at least a week. Barbara Brown Taylor was more to the point. She called John the Doberman Pinscher of the gospel, the big old dog with the spiky collar who grabs us by the ankle in the dark when our defenses are down and our eyes are already set on the starlit stable. Now, each gospel of the three synoptic gospels has a slightly different take on John, adding to our portrait of this prophet who came to prepare the way for Jesus. In Luke's case, as we just heard, there seems to be a special interest in placing John in a particular historical context. Luke doesn't measure time from the advent of Jesus. Instead, he counts years from the advent of Tiberius as emperor. It was, Luke tells us, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign that the word of God came. In those days when Pontius Pilate was governor up in Jerusalem and the Herod boys were down in Galilee and Lysanias was stuck in Abilene, better known to us as the Beka Valley. Annas and Caiaphas were in their appointed places providing glue for Rome's social engineers. Luke, in a chronicle replete with all these people and all these places, seems to be saying that when the word of God came, it really came. It came all the way down into this world, into our world, a world of political and economic and religious power, the world of the Caesars. But he also says something else. He seems to anticipate all the political and religious forces that will seek to thwart the spread of this gospel. In his telling of John's story, those forces will play out their power. Jesus will appear before the chief priests and the scribes, before Pilate and Herod. And yet, as Christine Chikoyan says, even piled together, name upon name, all the king's horses and all the king's men can't compete with God. So although the focus in these verses is upon John the Baptist, the force at play in these verses is God, as the unrelenting word of God comes to John. And it's driven by that word that John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His voice was like that described by the prophet Isaiah, a voice etched into our musical memory last Sunday afternoon by the air for tenor of Handel's Messiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke begins his description of John with historical references to the emperor Tiberius and his contemporaries, and he concludes it with a reference to Isaiah. He begins with socio-political realities, concludes it with the language of redemption from the prophets. To understand John, Luke seems to say, one must understand both the emperor and Isaiah. And more than that, John's message about the baptism of repentance is intricately intertwined with Isaiah's words. The biblical scholar Robert Tannehill says that images of road building in Isaiah become images of repentance. Height and depth are to be leveled. The crooked and rough places are to be made straight and smooth. This drastic transformation of a terrain that obstructs travel becomes a symbol of the repentance that the Lord's coming requires. True repentance requires such a leveling. No one has, no one deserves a higher status than another, whether by birthright or by self-righteousness. The very heights to which we sometimes aspire turn out to be the rocks and the crags that block our pathway to God. In Luke's gospel and within God's economy, the lowly are always those who get lifted up. Repentance to which John calls people is a repentance rooted in the prophetic vision of the great reversal and the great leveling. The prophets challenged human security and human complacency and said, "Advise you change course." Those are the rich and the powerful who have found their consolation in the rewards of this life and are cast down and lowered, while those normally deemed unworthy or despised find themselves accepted by God, raised up, as it were. Such leveling is part and parcel of the message of the prophets and the message John embraces in preparing the way for Jesus, and indeed, the message Jesus himself proclaims. Hard as those words are for us to hear, we resist them at our peril. Chris Chikoyan has folks like us in mind when she says, we would do well to see ourselves in those whom the prophets warn, those who place ourselves on the pedestals of righteousness, those who, by our pridefulness, don't even recognize the wilderness when we're in it, those who, by our investments and our pension funds and even our coffee drinking, defraud the poor without even thinking about it. We would do well, in short, to begin by confessing our own sinfulness. Still, she says, the bringing down of the high and the lifting up of the low are not some Marxist plot, but rather the good news of the gospel. As the biblical scholar Luke Johnson notes, human values are reversed by God not for the destruction of the wicked, but for the saving of the lost. Even those of us who don't even know that we have veered off the path. All this talk about repentance and confession this week took me back to an article from an old New York Times magazine from some years ago, which were the reflections of Lorenzo Albacati, a Catholic priest and theologian from Yonkers, now deceased, but who wrote in that article about his experience hearing confession. Now, remember, confession in the Catholic Church is more individually focused than in our Reformed context, but bear with me, for there's something important in what Father Albacati wrote. He said, "The first time I heard confession was just a couple of weeks after my ordination in 1973 at St. Matthew's Cathedral in Washington, D.C., where John F. Kennedy's Requiem Mass was celebrated. The penitent was a tourist who had wandered in almost by accident to my novice confessional. I was on my way to McDonald's," he said, "but I saw the church and remembered Kennedy's funeral, and then I noticed the little green light in the confessional, so I came in. I'm not really sure what I want." "Well," I replied, I hope you don't want a Big Mac with fries." He chuckled and he said, "Look, Father, it's been a long, long time. I'm going to tell you things that you've never heard in confession before." "That's not too difficult," I said. "This is my first confession. Anything you say will be a shock to me." And he started to laugh hard, and those in the line, I noticed, fled to the other confession line. "I wasn't taking the occasion lightly," he said. "The mystical tradition speaks of something called giddiness before the sacred, a way of expressing the infinite disproportion between you and the mystery with which somehow you've become involved. I was simply feeling the infinite disproportion of it all." And then he wrote, "Many think of confession as a frightening exposure of the deepest self. The priest looks into the darkest regions of the human psyche, uncovering the most embarrassing secrets, not only what we've done, but also what we've wanted to do. For example, priest, did you entertain any impure thoughts?" Honest penitent, "No, Father, they entertained me." And so one does everything possible to seek refuge in euphemisms and abstractions, and above all, to avoid being heard by those waiting outside the confessional. Albacati's point was that most of us are not fully honest in our confession, in confronting our own lives and changing course the way the prophets urge. He continued, "Eventually in the Catholic Church, those in charge changed the rite of confession. They added scripture readings and encouraged a conversational style and introduced reconciliation rooms, which resembled a psychologist's office. But in truth, nothing in our vocation qualified us as therapists. On the day of my ordination," he wrote, "my own mother, though suitably proud, taught me that lesson. I used to think priests knew everything," she told me, "but now I worry because you are a priest and you don't know anything." "But since then, I've come to know at least this," he said. "Confession is not therapy, nor is it moral accounting. At its best, it is the affirmation that the ultimate truth of our interior life is our absolute poverty, our radical dependence, our unquenchable thirst, our desperate need to be loved. As St. Augustine knew so well, confession is ultimately about praise." About praise. That's it, I think. That's what all the prophetic talk about reversal and leveling is all about. It's what John the Baptist was about. It's what this second Sunday of Advent is all about. It's all ultimately about praise. But it's also good to note that along the way to praise, confession is also about truth-telling. As Chicoyan says, repentance and confession are ultimately levelers, not because of some holy magic they perform, but because of the truth they reveal. The truth about us, and about our world, and about our utter dependence on God. Of course, leveling is not the last word. The leveling Isaiah described and John proclaimed is the penultimate word, the ultimate, the final word, is a promise, articulated by Isaiah and proclaimed by John, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What kind of baptism? Not one that celebrates our keen eloquence or our best intentions. Not one that underscores our own faithfulness or our own insights. The baptism John proclaimed is baptism for repentance, for changing course. The baptism that confronts us with the truth about ourselves, but then embraces that truth within a larger truth about God. The truth that in the end has the power to set us free. And not just us, but also Tiberius and Pilate and Herod and Lysanias and all those who bear their mantles in our day. All flesh is going to see the salvation of God. All flesh, says Luke. And where is such salvation lodged? In the emperor? No. In Pilate? Not on the chance. In Trump or Pelosi or Putin or Macron or Merkel or Netanyahu? No. No. Salvation is lodged in the one made known to us by John the Baptist. And we all know his name. And his name is life. His name is life.